shofetim v'shoterim, titen lecha bechol she'arecha, asher Hashem Elokecha, noten lecha lishvotecha, v'shofetu et ha'am, mishpat tzedek. Judges and officers shall you appoint in all your cities, which Hashem your God gives you for your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. OU Israel presents
Come In. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shofetim. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the second day of Elul 5771, the first day of September 2011. I hope most of you recognize the opening theme in music. I think it's the perfect starter for the Parsha of Shofetim. Law and order describes two essential parts of our society: the police, which are the Shoterim, and the justice system, which are the Shofetim. Together, they are supposed to, if functioning properly, keep society together. So, I don't know if I'll be able to match a theme from a TV show to the Parsha each week, but maybe we'll give it an attempt. In any event, this is also the first time that I've translated the opening verse. It sort of sets the tone for the whole Sedra. The whole Sedra can be summed up by authority figures. We have here the judges, later the king of Israel, prophets of Israel, rabbinic law, authority, a very heavy theme in Parshat Shofetim, and we'll discuss some of that. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai miya amod, ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvoro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora umishibud lagu'ula. Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Speaking of Psalms, there is a custom during the month of Elul and continuing for the first 21 days of Tishrei until and including Hoshana Rabbah to recite twice a day. That's a period of 50 days times 2, 100 times. No coincidence, I would guess. Psalm 27. L'David Hashem Ori V'Yishi. It is the custom at the end of Shacharit and either the end of Mincha or the end of Arvit, depending on whether you follow Nusach Ashkenaz or Nusach Sfard. These at least are the Ashkenazi practices, with the notable exception of Minhag Yerushalayim, based on the teachings of the Vilna Gaon, who was very insistent that there be one special psalm per day, and that's already covered by the Shir Shel Hayom, the psalm of the day, and therefore it was not his practice to say L'David. But most communities will say Psalm 27 twice a day from yesterday all the way through up to, but not including, Shmini Atzeret Simchat Torah. The last line, the last verse of the Psalm, Kavei El Hashem, Chazak V'ya'ameitz Libecha V'kavei El Hashem, put your hope in God, be strong and of good courage, and put your hope in God. That is the summary of the sentiment expressed in Psalm 27, put to music by Regesh from an album called Regesh Gold Kaveh. Okay, let me ease into Parshat Shofetim, not by starting at the beginning, but by jumping to a topic towards the beginning, which is one of my favorite topics to present. Question. When a person, usually woman, but men as well, can do it, lights candles for Shabbat. They make a bracha, a blessing. The blessing is, blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his mitzvot, and commanded us, vitzivanu, lahadlik ner shel Shabbat, to light Shabbat candles. Question. Did God command us to light Shabbat candles? Another way to put that question, is the lighting of Shabbat candles a Torah law? Eating of matzah at the Seder is a Torah law. Dwelling in a sukkah for 7 days is a Torah law. I can quote you chapter and verse, as they say. Affixing a mezuzah to the doorpost is a Torah law. Counting of the Omer is a Torah law. Side point, whether it applies today from Torah or rabbinic law is a different question, but those are all based on specific verses in the Torah commanding us to do certain mitzvot. I again ask the question, is there a Torah law to light Shabbat candles? The answer is no. Shabbat candles, Yom Tov candles, is a rabbinic mitzvah. It is legislated by the sages. So is Netilat Yadayim, ritual washing of the hands before one eats a meal. So too is the lighting of Hanukkah candles and the whole observance of Hanukkah. So too is the reading of Megillah. So too is the reciting of Hallel on the various occasions when we say Hallel. So too is the making of an Eruv of one of three types. We won't get into that now. These are rabbinic commands. That's fine. The question then is, what do we mean when we say the blessing, God, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his mitzvot and commanded us to do washing of the hands, Hanukkah candles, Megillat Esther, or any other Megillah, Shabbos and Yom Tov candles, etc. What do we mean, vitzivanu? Or, why did our sages compose that blessing and attach it to mitzvot that are not specifically spelled out in the Torah as Torah law? If you ask the question, how do you know you have to eat matzah at the Seder? You open up the Torah and you point to the verse, Bo'erev Tochlu Matzot, in the evening, that's of the 15th of Nisan, you shall eat matzah. Not a problem. Where do we get a command from the Torah to light Shabbat candles? That's the question. That's one of the ways you could pose the question. And the answer is something that I've discussed in the past, and I'm sure many people discuss. And it's something that we should all remember. And we should remember chapter and verse here. Also, Devarim, Deuteronomy 17:11. 17:11 says, Al pi ha-Torah asher yorucha, according to the teaching that they will teach you, and according to the judgment that they will say to you, shall you do. Ta'aseh, positive commandment in the Torah, to follow and listen to the teachings and pronouncements of the sages, specifically referring to the Sanhedrin, but we could even broaden that to include rabbinic law. You shall not deviate from the word that they will tell you, neither to the right nor to the left. Lo tasur, you shall not veer, is a prohibition in the Torah. In other words, the Torah, with chapter and verse, Devarim 17:11, commands us to listen to the Sanhedrin when it commands us to do things. So, get back to Shabbos candles. Asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav, God who sanctifies us with his mitzvot. Vitzivanu, and commands us. Lahadlik ner shel Shabbat, where does it say that? Devarim 17:11. Al pi haTorah asher yorucha, va'al hamishpat asher yomerulecha, ta'aseh. That is the mitzvot aseh that stands behind rabbinic command. This is no small concept in the observance of Judaism. This perhaps separates the Orthodox from the non-Orthodox. I'll leave that question out for a moment. It certainly separates the proverbial men from the boys, in that there are people, Jews, who have an attitude of Torah law. Oh, okay, if the Torah says so, then I'll do it. Rabbinic law, the rabbis tend to overdo things. Wrong. The Torah commands you to listen to the pronouncements of the rabbis. Therefore, the Torah, in essence, is commanding us to light Shabbat candles, to fast on Tisha B'Av, and a whole variety of other things that were in the jurisdiction and the authority of the Sanhedrin to legislate. But it goes more than that. There are transmission of oral law by the Talmud, which would also fall under this category of Al-Pi HaTorah Asher Yorucha. I've given this example all the time. It's my favorite, one of my favorite topics. The fact of the matter is that poaching baby goat milk, meat, in its own mother's milk, is a violation of Torah law, as it says, Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo, you shall not cook a goat in its mother's milk, and sauteing lamb chops with cow butter is an equal prohibition, as it says in the Torah, Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo. Wait a minute. That says you shouldn't cook a goat in its mother's milk. Where do you get lamb chops? Where do you get when the butter is made from the milk of a different animal? Where's your chalev imo? By Talmudic transmission of the oral law, we are taught that the definition, not rabbinic legislation, the definition of the Torah law of cooking meat with milk includes the meat of the kosher domesticated animals with the milk of the domesticated animals, even though there might not be a relationship between the source of the milk and the source of the meat. This is also part of Al-Pi HaTorah Asher Yorucha. The Torah commands us to listen to the pronouncements and transmission and legislation of the Sanhedrin. In last week's Torah reading, we had the mitzvah of ritual slaughter, shechita. The Torah said, you shall slaughter the animal as I have taught you, says God. You flip through the pages of the Torah, you don't find a written description of how shechita is to be done. But you have an oral law. An oral law is an equal partner to Torah. I have said this many, many times. I feel it's very important to repeat whenever the opportunity presents itself. Jewish law, halakha, includes a package. The package is made up of the written word of the Torah, the oral law of the Torah, the rabbinic explanations that link the two, and rabbinic legislation. And you could probably throw in time-honored customs and a whole bunch of other things. A package deal. A Jew who says, I'm not that observant, I only observe what it says in the Torah, not acceptable. Because what it says in the Torah is you have to follow rabbinic law. So if you say, I do the Torah, but I don't do rabbinic law, then you're not following the Torah either, completely. We'll talk more about this. But this is an essential part of halachic Judaism, of Torah Judaism. And there really is no other stream or other form of Judaism except what people made up in order to get out of certain things. Hold that thought. We'll continue in a moment. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Shabbat Parshat Shofetim. Today, as I mentioned earlier, is the second day of Elul, the day that Edot Mizrach, also known as Sfaradim, begin to say Slichot. They say it the entire month of Elul, not counting Rosh Chodesh, which was yesterday and the day before. And Ashkenazim begin Slichot the Motzoi Shabbat, Saturday night, Sunday morning, before Rosh Hashanah, if there are 4 days at least, and a week earlier if there aren't 4 days from that Motzoi Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. So we, Ashkenazim, don't get to Slichot till later in the month, but Sfardim very appropriately begin and have Slichot the whole month of Elul, because the 29 days of Elul, or 30 in the time of Kiddush HaChodesh, if it was possible, the days of Elul and the first 10 days of Tishrei are that very special time of close relationship between God and the people of Israel. And part of the definition of Dirshu Hashem Behi Matzo, search out God when he is available, is a focus on Elul, this 40-day period through Yom Kippur. So why Ashkenazim wait for the end of the month, I really can't explain, but Sfardim start already from this morning, and in honor of that, I would like to play a track from the daily Slichot of the Edot Mizrach of the Sfaradim, Adon HaSlichot.
Zedakot Atanu levanecha Rachem shimcha el hanun shimcha el erecha paim shimcha mal rahamim shimcha
banu nikra shimcha adonai azel ma'an shimcha
Picking up the thread from what I left off at the midpoint of the show, I sometimes, maybe it's influenced by the beginning of Chodesh Elul, the month of Elul, which Parshat Shoftim always comes out, and that is that it's a period of time of introspection, self-examination. I know those are similar terms. And in preparation for the upcoming Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur period. And as such, I think each of us, wherever we are holding in our religious observance and moral behavior and everything, needs to reevaluate, and you start an evaluation process by getting straight what is expected of us. And I think it's very important to understand what I had started with earlier, the role of the rabbis through the chain of tradition in establishing Torah Judaism, in defining Torah Judaism. It's impossible to take the five books of the Torah, of the Chumash, and to study them on their own and to understand them just with the text. Even with a good English translation, it's not going to do the whole job. You need the commentaries, you need the Talmud, you really need a teacher or teachers to transmit the whole body of Torah. I'm not talking to people now who say the five books, what's written, that's the word of God, that's the end of the story, and I'll understand it myself and I'll interpret it myself. That's not Judaism. Judaism is a package deal. The package includes what we call in Hebrew Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebaal Peh, and the Talmud, the oral law. No, that's part of Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. The whole rabbinic tradition. It's a tradition that is dynamic and alive to this day as a result of hundreds of years of asking questions and getting answers and publishing the questions and the answers, and how the question is answered in the light of traditional sources, and it all fits together like a beautiful puzzle. And there are so many, so many little pieces to this puzzle. But as I said at the beginning of the show, we're talking about authority, and there is an authority, a rabbinic authority, that keeps all of this together. And then you have a whole bunch of other authorities that are discussed here. All right, I hope this is not coming across as babbling. Briefly, we have the series of mitzvot related to the King of Israel. We have very ambivalent feelings about this idea. The Torah seems to describe Ki Tavo El Haaretz, when you come to the land which I am giving you, which Hashem is giving you, God is giving you, and you will settle it and dwell in it, and you will say, Asima alai melech kechol hagoyim asher sivivotai. Make us a king like all the other nations around us which we see. Not a very, very positive way of looking at it. We are not supposed to say, the nations around us do such and such, we want to do it also. We are supposed to do the right thing, and when this actually comes about, it is the prophet Shmuel, Samuel, who is very upset when the people ask for a king, as if to say, what am I, chopped liver? What about the judges that have been judging and helping the society in the land of Israel function? And what about the prophets who speak in the name of God? And you want a king like all the other nations? Not so positive. Yet, the Torah continues, Som tasim alecha melech. You shall place above you, on you, a king, who God will choose from among your brethren. You shall appoint a king. You may not take him from a strange nation. And then there are a whole bunch of restrictions for the king. Kings are a double-edged issue here. On the one hand, a king who is God-fearing and humbled before God and sensitive to the people will be the greatest asset of Israel. And kings who are filled with themselves, who turn their back on God, have been the bane of generations of Jewish history. Open up a Tanakh, our track record for kings is not very, very positive. But it's, in theory, the way it should be done could be a very positive thing. The wrong way it's done, and the wrong people who become king, and we are in for a lot of trouble. Let's leave it at that for now. Then we have the issue of the prophet. Let's go back a couple of steps. At the Sinai experience, our tradition says that the multitude of people heard the actual voice of God, whatever that means, and they panicked. They said to Moshe, their leader, stop. We don't want to hear God's voice directly. It is too powerful an experience, and we're afraid we will die. You tell us what God wants us to do, and we will listen to you. God said, agreed, I'm going to establish throughout the generations the authority who will be speaking in my name. Primarily, this starts as prophets. And we had many, many centuries of prophecy where the deal is, I will agree, says God, not to speak directly to you, but through a prophet, and you have to listen. It is a very, very serious commitment that you have to make. And it has, according to the way the Parsha unfolds this week, a very serious potential difficulty. What happens when a person presents himself to the people as a prophet, and he is not a true prophet of God? Very charismatic individuals have had that role throughout, and people have followed them. And the Torah warns what will happen if a prophet will make a sign, and you will be convinced of his authenticity. Beware, because if he speaks in the name of a foreign god, or if he speaks in God's name something that God has not said to him to tell the people, then it doesn't matter how impressive he is. It doesn't matter how charismatic he is. You have to know that you're dealing with a false prophet, because God has only the communication through true prophets. There are ways of testing a prophet. We won't get into that now either. I had mentioned earlier about the different authority figures. The very beginning, you have Shofetim v'Shotrim. They mostly come into play in the day-to-day enforcement of the laws of the land and halacha. And the authority of the Sanhedrin, the authority of the king, the authority of the prophets. We don't lack from authority figures, and we have to know how to handle ourselves in the good and in the bad. I want to jump completely to a different area. Parshat Shofetim has 41 mitzvot out of the 613. Not as many as last week's Re'eh with 55, not as many as next week's Ki Teitze with 74. It's number 6 on the all-time mitzvah chart, dwarfed a little bit by its neighbors, but together with Re'eh and Ki Teitze, we're dealing with a powerful presentation of mitzvot in these three sedras. I want to take a look at one. It's a prohibition called Masig Gvul. The Torah says, Lo Tasig Gvul Reacha, do not encroach, do not move a boundary of your fellow, which the early ones marked out in your inheritance that you shall inherit in the land that Hashem your God gives you to possess. That's the verse. What it literally means is that if you've got a boundary marker between your property and your neighbor's, you're not allowed to sneak out in the middle of the night and move those markers 10 meters into your neighbor's territory, thereby increasing yours and shortening his territory and stealing land from him. That is the literal meaning of Masig Gvul, and it is one of the definitions of this prohibition. But wait a minute. Stealing, whether it's land or objects or anything else, is forbidden by Torah law as already recorded. So what do we have here with Lo Tasig Gvul Reacha? When a person does what I just described and steals land from his neighbor, he is in violation of stealing and in violation of Masig Gvul. It is a doubling of the guilt and responsibility of the person who perpetrates and violates this prohibition. Interestingly, Masig Gvul as an additional prohibition applies in the land of Israel. You do the same thing in Kansas and you're guilty of stealing from your neighbor. You do it in the land of Israel and you're double guilty of stealing and of Masig Gvul. So that's one thing to know about this particular mitzvah. And we have other examples in the Torah of a duplication or multiplication of mitzvot that even without them we would already have a prohibition or a mitzvah in place. But that's the way the Torah and that's the way God operates in piling upon us mitzvot. I think I need to clarify that for a moment. There's a famous, well-known Mishnah attributed to Rabbi Hananya ben Akashia, who says, Ratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu lizakot et Yisrael. God wanted to merit the people of Israel, Lefichach hirba lahem Torah u'mitzvot. Therefore, he heaped upon us Torah and mitzvot. There is a proliferation of mitzvot with overlapping, with reinforcement, with sometimes, as I mentioned last week, a mitzvat aseh, a positive command, and a corresponding prohibition, which basically lead to the same thing. I used to use the analogy of the doubling cube in backgammon set. You're playing backgammon for whatever stakes, a couple of toothpicks, a game, or some money, and you offer to double. I want to raise the stakes. You win twice as much. You lose twice as much. That's what happens sometimes with mitzvot. A person who steals land, to go back to that example, in the land of Israel from his neighbor, is in violation, at least, of the two prohibitions. That's part of the merit. Obviously, that's the demerit side of it. But the merit would be the upholding of the mitzvot. Let me quickly finish up on that topic of Masig Gavul. Our sages gave that concept of encroaching on the boundary marker another meaning. And it means unfair competition in the business world, which encroaches on the livelihood of someone else. A neighborhood has one pizza shop. One pizza shop is all that this neighborhood can support. You bring in another pizza shop, and it can put the first guy out of business or seriously hurt his business. To open up another pizza shop, especially from a chain, especially when they're able to sell things at less and sustain very limited profit margin for a while until they freeze the other guy out, is a form of Masig Gavul. There's a lot more to say about that, but we'll have to leave it at the moment. Another topic that we passed over, I want to go back to it for a moment and maybe finish with it in less than a minute that we have left to the show. The Torah describes various black arts. That's a term I'm borrowing from Harry Potter and from other sources of literature. Necromancy and omens and conjuring and a whole bunch of other things. Whether they're true or not, or possible, or powers are real or fake, we're not going to get into now. The fact of the matter is, the Torah says, all of these things take you away from a straightforward relationship with God, and therefore they are forbidden. We have Tamim Tihiyah Im Hashem Elokecha. You shall be straightforward with God, honest and simple and direct with God. That is our challenge, and on that note, I will wish you a Chodesh Elul Tov and a Shabbat Shalom Lehishtameah.